It isn't really pleasurable to me to spend so much time studying a guy that is so evil. Revelation 13 is the Antichrist. And I'm thinking to myself, and I was praying about it tonight before church, like, what's edifying about this? Like, what possible edification can a church get out of? I mean, there's a lot of chapters in the book of Revelation describing the work of the Antichrist. Really, what am I getting out of that? What do I get out of that by knowing so much about a man, this Antichrist who is coming, who will be Satan incarnate, who will be so evil? I mean, what possible blessing is it for a church to like to look at that and study that? And I thought about it. You know what I think it is? He is the polar opposite of our Savior. As bad as he is how good the Lord Jesus Christ is at the other end. Everything about him is the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. Everything about his kingdom, and I'm looking at it again today, everything about him personally, everything about his government, it's the opposite of Jesus Christ. It's the, and I don't know, an antithesis, is that the word? Is that the anti? All right, so he's the exact reverse of the Lord Jesus Christ. So antichrist can mean against, but it can also be this contrast, you know? And so when we look at him, he's the man of sin, for example. Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. He's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. Jesus Christ, the son of God. He's called in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that wicked with a capital W. The name of Jesus Christ is the Word. Right? The Word, the express image of an invisible God, the righteous one, our advocate. You know, everything that Jesus Christ is, the Antichrist is the opposite of that. Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness, the embodiment under the appearance of a normal man. Jesus Christ is God. So that was the mystery of his person, is that you could have perhaps been beside him in the street in Jerusalem and not known that the man that just walked by you was your creator. He just walked by. You could look upon him. There was no beauty that anybody would desire him. When he walked through the streets, there weren't birds singing along in his path. You know, it was just, he looked like an ordinary man. There was no beauty that anybody should desire him. He was as ordinary as every other Jew. You wouldn't have picked him out. All the paintings of Christ which show this, you know, handsome European-looking guy with a European, you know, a Gentile nose and, you know, GQ looks and all this sort of stuff with a nice, you know. Now, recently, in some of the modern, like, church literature, Sunday school literature, they picture Jesus Christ almost as if he's a model. You know, like, with a smile on his face, like, you know, like you could just put a suit, you know, on him and he's just a model. You know, Jesus Christ may not have been exceptionally handsome. That's what the Bible says. He would have looked like everybody else around him and would not have stood out until he opened his mouth. Whew. When he opened his mouth, it says, they were amazed, astonied. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. When he spoke, his words were just full of grace. When he interacted with people, his actions were full of charity. His actions were full of kindness. His actions were full of love. The only time you ever saw the anger, the righteous indignation in Jesus Christ rise up, you would think it would have been at the cross, you know, when they're nailing him, you know, when they're persecuting him, when they're mocking him. You would think that that's what it would have been, that's when you would have seen that flash of anger in his eyes, you know. No, even there, he says, Father, forgive them, they know not. The only time you ever saw that godly, heavenly, righteous anger was when he was dealing with religious hypocrites. When he was dealing with the Pharisees, he never patted them on the back. He called them snakes, vipers, hypocrites. I don't know why I was saying all that, but everything that Jesus Christ is, the mystery of godliness, the Antichrist, and all of his religious system, which is already in place, you may not know it, but it's been in place for almost 2,000 years. And it's just events are working their way toward that system of evil, which includes, remember we studied Nimrod, and it includes a religious aspect and a commercial aspect. Nimrod's kingdom had a tower to reach to heaven. That's the religious aspect of his kingdom. And then there's a city. That's the commercial aspect. So Nimrod was a king who was going to control everything, even religion, right? Most cults, seek to do that. The Jim Joneses of the world want to control the commerce and the worship, Muslim countries, the commerce and the religion, if possible. They seek to get it all under Sharia law, if necessary, if possible. So that's the, that's Antichrist. And so that system has been in existence for a long time, and it's coming soon to that time when it will be released from the things that withhold it from taking complete power. The only reason the Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist, has not been able to take over the world yet is because the Holy Spirit has been restraining him. Why? Why has that evil and that the Antichrist and everything connected to him been restrained from conquering the world yet? You're here. You and I, the body of Christ, are still here. Jesus Christ, God did not flood the world in the days of Noah until Noah and his family were out of the way. He provided for them a boat for them and made sure they were safe, they were secure. Then the wrath of God fell and the world was destroyed. But as long as the body of Christ, those that are saved, and every day there are new members being added to the body of Christ. Twee was added last Sunday. So someone else was saved last Sunday. Your daughter, Tara, got saved. And before that, two or three. And before that, on the Sunday before that, several. And so the body of Christ, it's growing. And it's the body of Christ is growing toward that perfect, complete man. When that last person that God knows is going to be saved and the body of Christ is finished and complete, then we're taken out of here. Raised and we rise together and we go to heaven. And once the body of Christ, which is the bride of the Lord, is out of the way, then all hell is unleashed. And the restraints are removed. But the things are in place already. It's around us. It's just that we don't see it exercising its full potential. But once the church is gone, it's hard to even imagine. I mean, Revelation seems to have things in it that boggle the mind. The plagues, the troubles, the judgments that are going to come are incredible. All right, so let's go. The reason we're jumping over several chapters is because in Revelation chapter 6, where we're studying, we're looking at these four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. And remember that verse number 2, the first of these seals is opened and John is shown a horseman, a white horse that rides out, and on it is a man with a crown and a bow, and he goes out to conquer the earth. And he doesn't do it with warfare because he doesn't have any arrows. So it's the Antichrist is not going to take over by conquering the world militarily. It's going to be a different kind of conquering. It's going to be putting people in subjection unto laws. So anyway, this man on the white horse, I believe, is the Antichrist. Well, when we get over to chapter 13, we see a description of him in much, much more detail. And as we go through this, so that it could be a blessing to you and not just a bunch of information, that you'll file away somewhere, and oh, that's nice. I want you to think, as we look at this man, you think of how in every aspect of this person's character, you can think of your Savior, because he's just the opposite. He's the opposite of this guy. All right? Revelation chapter 13. Let's go over there. Revelation 13. We're going to read down through verse number 8. And there's a lot here that is, people have different opinions on, and people, guys that we love and trust have written, books, their interpretation of Revelation, these portions, and they disagree with one another, and which is fine. And I wouldn't say from the things that I show you tonight that I could dogmatically say that this is absolutely what this means. But I think wherever Scripture supports, we'll go there, and we're going to look at some other verses of Scripture to see at least how much of this is clear and easily understood. All right, verse number 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. This is John speaking, and much of Revelation is a vision that John saw. So many of these things are metaphors. They're symbolic, right? The sea, for example, all through the Scriptures, the sea represents people, nations, humanity, if you will. So here's John. He's seeing a vision. He's standing on the shore, on the sand, and he's looking out across the sea. What is the sea? It's the world. It's humanity. It's all the nations and everything. And he says, "And I saw a beast," this is the Antichrist, "rise up out of the sea." All right, so he's not an alien from another planet. So you can forget that, the TV show Ancient Aliens. He's not going to be an alien. He's not coming from Mars. He's coming from among us. He's coming up out of that sea. And then it says, having 7 heads, that's pretty strange, and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns. Now, you're going to see that same description mentioned other places. For example, just keep your place there. Just go backwards one chapter. In chapter 12, we have a description of Satan. And here he's called the dragon. And we're not going to go into chapter 12 at the moment. We'll save that for when we get to chapter 12. But in chapter 12, 13 and 14, you have God focusing on the people of the tribulation. In other words, the persons of importance, the main actors, if you will, the main characters in the story of the tribulation. You have the nation of Israel. She's mentioned in chapter 12. You have Satan. He's in chapter 12 and other places. You have the Antichrist, of course, chapter 13. You have the false prophet, a religious leader who, through his power to do miracles, causes the nations of the world to worship the Antichrist. So there's going to be a display of miracles that will persuade the world to believe that this man claiming to be Christ, and they'll believe it. They will worship him as if he is really Christ. He'll be an imposter. But he'll come in the name of Christ. He will pretend to be Christ. He will pretend to be a friend, perhaps, to Israel. He will pretend to be benevolent. And the false prophet is going to encourage the people of the world to worship this guy. So in chapter 12, 13, and 14, you have all these personages, if you will, these main players in this story. God focuses in on them in those three chapters. So chapter 12, we have the devil. And here he's called, verse number 3, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his head." So, another one of those little controversies. Some say, well, here are the same in chapter 13, the same 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. So these two must be the same. But you'll see as we go along that they're not the same. The Antichrist, of course, that rises in chapter 13 is a part of this whole ungodly system So when the Bible is describing who he is, it's not just the individual, but it's everything that he represents, and it's all of his history. It's all of his baggage. If you could trace his lineage and his power back through time, and we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to look at what these seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns are, because that's pretty clear in the scriptures. There's not a lot of controversy about that, because that's fairly easy to understand. And we're going to see that this person is really the next in line of a series of world rulers down through history who have had pretty much the same agenda. Control the commerce of the world, control the religion of the world, and defy the word of God. You know, contrary to the word of God, a kingdom for themselves. And in every single case, each of these kingdoms that we're going to look at have had a particular opposition to the nation of Israel, a persecution of the nation of Israel. And that's how they get their name mentioned in the Bible. You know, you wonder when people read the Bible, like, you think everything revolves around the Middle East. I mean, China was a great empire for centuries. It's not mentioned in the Bible, you know, and other kingdoms. What about the Mongolians? And what about this kingdom? And what about the Aztecs and the Incas and this group down in South America? You know, all these great empires that controlled, you know, continents. They're not even mentioned in the Bible. Yeah, because they had nothing to do with Israel. In the Old Testament, God focuses in on everybody that touched his beloved nation, that it was in connection to Israel, either in a good way or a bad way. So nations that didn't have that are ignored in the scriptures. God doesn't even pay any attention to them. It tells you how important the nation of Israel is. And so you see the same seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon their heads. All right, go over to Revelation 17 real quick. We're going to come back to 17 later if we have time. And you remember in chapter 17, God focuses in on the religious part of the Antichrist kingdom. God describes the religious part of the Antichrist kingdom, describes it as a woman, and describes it not as a godly, righteous, pure woman, but as a very corrupt woman, because that's what religion is. Unless it's true to the word of God, then it's a perversion. And there's a lot of perverted religion in the world that is an abomination as far as God's concerned. When he looks upon it, it's evil, it's false. You know, say, well, you know, everybody has their own opinion and all the religions kind of like mean the same thing. And it's everybody's got their own way to God. That's what you've been conditioned to say and think. But the truth is still the truth. And where men have raised up religious systems contrary to the word of God, you know there's an evil spirit behind that, and the devil himself. And so here's the greatest one of all, I mean, as far as its influence and its power. And that is this one called the Great Whore. And in Revelation 17, you see verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment, because now her punishment is going to come. Then this is at the very, very end of the tribulation. Revelation 17 and 18 probably take place in 1 hour. That's what it says in chapter 18. In 1 hour, her judgment comes. So in 17 and 18, you're not reading about a vast period of time. You're looking at 1 hour in time. God shows John, take a look, she's about to fall. Take a look, she's about to be destroyed. Her judgment has come. And notice it says, she sitteth upon many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, so there you see it again. So this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns... I mean, it's embodied, or its visible representative is the Antichrist, but it represents a lot more. When the king of a country or the president of a country, you know, executes his office, or, you know, makes laws or travels or anything, basically he's an embodiment of the entire nation. He represents the whole country. You know, he represents, you know, let's say if Obama travels in a country where there's no freedom, if he's in Russia or China or something like that. I mean, when he's there, he's a representative of all that we believe and every, you know, not a very good one, but if we had a good president, you know, but he's supposed to be the embodiment of all our values, the embodiment of all our beliefs, the embodiment of our entire system. You know, he's a person, but he sort of stands in as a placeholder for our whole history. You know, he's a walking, visible representation of what America is, or at least that's what he's supposed to be. And so the Antichrist is a person, yes, but he's a representative, in a sense, of everything that's evil, everything that God hates, all this history of government that's been opposed to God, religion that's been anti-God, anti-truth, anti-the Word, that this man is the embodiment of it. So when we see these seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, these represent more than the individual. They represent his whole history, and we're going to see that tonight. So you'll see that those seven heads, 10 horns, several times. Let's go back to chapter 13. Chapter 13. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto..." And you're going to see four creatures mentioned here. These four creatures are also going to be mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. "A leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon..." Remember who the dragon is, that's back in chapter 12. The dragon is Satan himself, the devil, Lucifer from the beginning, who fell and became an enemy of God and has warred against God and against heaven for all these thousands of years. The dragon is the devil. It says, "And the dragon gave him his power." So he's a man. He's not an alien. He's not an angel necessarily from heaven. He's a man to whom the devil has given great power. Does the devil have the ability to do that and the right to do that? Can the devil give an individual power? Of course he can. Do you remember Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness and he was confronted by the devil? He was there for 40 days. And the devil said to Jesus, his maker, he said, "If you will bow down to me, Jesus, I will give you power over all the cities of the earth, all these kingdoms. I'll just hand them over to you. They'll be yours. If you will just worship me, that's all I want. Just worship me, and I'll give you the whole planet. It'll be yours." He probably would have reneged on that, but of course Jesus wasn't going to bow down and worship him. But he said, and I think it's Luke chapter 8 or Matthew chapter 13, I forget where it is, but it says, "For this power is given unto me." So in other words, Satan has been allowed by God to have authority over the earth. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 4 calls him, what? The god of this world. Satan is the god of this planet that you live on. All right? This is his planet. Yes, God is here and he's saving souls, but once all those souls are saved that Jesus Christ intended to save, and those that are willing to be saved, taking us out, and then this world and Satan's kingdom, the god of this world, are going to be judged. So when Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, he said, "I have this power to give to you. I'll turn this planet over to you if you'll just worship me." And that was his right to do that, because it had been his from the day that Adam fell. His planet had fallen into the hands of Satan himself. So he has this power, and from the devil. The devil gives this power, like he offered it to Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, the Son of God. And he must have somewhere, in the back halls of power somewhere, Satan himself must have come to an individual and offered him the same power. The man of sin, the son of perdition. And he said, "I'll take it." And so power has been given to him by the devil. And it's a supernatural power. It might be some sort of supernatural wisdom. A wisdom to solve the problems of the world, or seem to solve the problems of the world. We got a lot of problems in this world right now, you know? The economies of the world are getting worse and worse. Things are ready to collapse. And there's going to rise up a man who's going to have a solution. Right? Because he's going to control the commerce. And there's all kinds of bloodshed and warfare and religions fighting against religions. I wonder sometimes why God, in his mercy, allowed, for example, Islam in the 6th century, from its ridiculous beginnings, to rise and grow and multiply and have the power that it does now all over the earth, and to be a troublesome presence for many nations all over the world. Because there needed to be not only financial chaos, so the Antichrist can solve that, but there needs to be religious chaos. There needs to be religions fighting against each other. There needs to be holy wars, so that when this man stands up, he solves things. He's going to seem to have a solution. And why else would anybody look around and say, wow, how did he do that? It must be Jesus. And they're going to worship him. So this power to seemingly solve problems and work miracles and bring some sort of a false peace to the earth, it'll be a temporary, perhaps, peace, but it'll be some kind of a solution that will cause the world to admire this man who has all this uncanny ability. It says, and I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. So it seems as if, like Jesus Christ, he'll be in some way killed. But then it says, and it was a deadly wound, so it was fatal, and his deadly wound is healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. So just as Jesus Christ died and rose again, the Antichrist will too. So he'll have some kind of an injury, a wound, maybe an assassination attempt. Even somebody as evil as Hitler, he had a few of his generals that had some sense and tried to, blow him up one time in a meeting. They failed, but I don't know how he'll be wounded, but he'll suffer a deadly wound, and then it'll be all over once he rises from the dead. Then there'll be no question. This has to be Jesus. This must be God. Who could do these things? Who could solve these problems like this? And who, obviously, has power to rise from the dead? So you have to be careful. You and I should never be persuaded by the miraculous. Some people today, their bread and butter is the miraculous. They're waiting to see God do a miracle. But you know where the miracles of God are done today? In your heart. In your heart. Your heart changes. Your attitude changes. You see sin in you for the first time. You repent. Even when seems impossible, when the heart is hard and a situation is hopeless, and then you see the grace of God and the Spirit of God reach a person and change that person and then begin to grow that person. That's the miracles. Those are the miracles that God is working today. When you see somebody jump up out of a wheelchair and throw their crutches away and hallelujah, you know what? You ought to have a heavy dose of skepticism, because the devil can do that and loves to do that just to dazzle people and think that something amazing and supernatural is going on. We just met a guy recently, and we were in Pensacola. We were having lunch outdoors, and some guy came up who knew Brother Mike and from the past. They worked together, and this guy was in a church in the Brownsville Assembly of God Church in Pensacola. He was in that church. We don't have time to even go into that, but if you want to just look online, just Google Brownsville Assembly of God, and then sit down with a box of popcorn and plan to sit there for about 3 hours and be amazed. Because this is a church that has to be run by devils. Because there are all kinds of supernatural manifestations of God's presence, such as people jerking uncontrollably. And everybody says, it must be God. People rolling on the floor, foaming at the mouth, speaking in tongues, barking like dogs, running around hysterical, laughing. And they say, it must be God. It's God. Look at what God is doing. People being slain in the spirit. Knocked down, knocked over. You've seen them, right? The Benny Hinn's and all that. Be healed, boom. And then, people go down and he'll wave his hand over a crowd and six rows of people will just fall down. It's like, think, wow, God must be here. Uh-uh. That's not God. God doesn't go around knocking his people down. God doesn't go around putting on a show. When Herod met Jesus Christ, he was so happy at his trial. He said, oh, I finally get to meet Jesus. You know why he was so happy? He hoped to see some miracle done by him. Hey, could you pull a rabbit out of the hat? Could you maybe just turn the sky green? Something, show me something. You know what? The Bible says Jesus answered him, not a word. You looking for a show? You come to the wrong place. The only thing God's going to show you here, He's going to show you something different in your heart. He's going to fix those stinking, rotten, sinful attitudes of ours. Those are the miracles. Those are the miracles. When you look in this book and you see you for who you really are, and you see Jesus for who He really is, you know what that is? That's the miracle of His grace. That's God's Holy Spirit showing you the truth and then giving you the ability to live that truth. That, to me, is the greatest miracle of all. When I see somebody's life start to change and them start to fall in love with Jesus Christ and start to love this book and their life begins to... You see changes, not because you've told them, you got to change, you can't go there, don't do this, don't do that, cut your hair, put a dress on, do this, go there, stop going to the movies, get that cigarette out of your mouth. You know, the people are kind of weirded out by the fact that there's none of those rules here. I've had new Christians tell me, well, are we allowed to do that? Or this? Well, you take that up with the Lord. You go open that Bible and you talk to God about it, and you see what God says. And as you read this book, those changes begin in your heart. To me, that's the most wonderful miracle that I've ever seen, is when people start to live differently and live for the Lord and live all out for Jesus Christ. Anyway, so He's got power. Notice in verse number 4. It says they worship the dragon. They don't know it, perhaps. It's not devil. You know, it's not the devil like prancing around in the streets, you know, and people are bowing down to Satan himself. They don't realize they're worshiping him. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says that people are unaware that many times they're worshiping devils. They don't realize it. They wouldn't worship a devil if they knew it was a devil. But many of the things that masquerade as religion, as Christianity, are not Jesus Christ at all. How about, you know, images of the Virgin Mary that appear in Majorca and here and there in Portugal and South America and France and all over the place, and people are, they're worshiping devils and don't even realize it. An imitator. And so these people are worshiping the dragon. They probably don't realize it. They're looking at that man and they think he's wonderful, he's amazing, but really what they're honoring without realizing it is the power that made him who he is, and it's Satan himself. So they're worshiping the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, look at this, how they adore him. Who is like unto the beast? There's just nobody like him. I've never seen anyone like this. He's wonderful. He's amazing. You know, who is able to make war with him? Now that's an interesting statement, because that means nobody would even think to try. So his power must have been so evidently over the top that nations have just decided, nah, we're not even going to go up against him. Who can do that? So this guy is going to be very, very powerful. Very powerful. And you think about this, he's probably walking around somewhere right now. He just has been restrained, but waiting for his opportunity, waiting for the body of Christ to be completed, waiting for the rapture to be done and us to be gone, and then God takes off the restraints. In verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things. So he's a great orator. He's a great speaker. He can make a speech and hold people under the spell. You've seen them, haven't you? I mean, I know some of you aren't as interested in, you know, World War II and Civil War and stuff like that, but you've seen the newsreels of Hitler and all those big crowds in the Nuremberg Stadium. Like, I don't know how many people that thing even held, but it looks like hundreds of thousands of people. They just go off into the distance. And there's Hitler speaking. And he could just hold these crowds. And people said that he was one of the greatest speech makers, you know, that he was an incredible orator. And he stirred up that nation to his doctrine. You know, he held them under his spell. How else can you explain a people following someone so wicked as Hitler? But they did. And so the Antichrist is going to have that same ability. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. So how long will the Antichrist be in power? 42 months. 3.5 years. All right. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus Christ comes, you know, when the sky is open and Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist is still in power because he takes the beast and throws him into the lake of fire. So if he starts here and he continues for 42 months and he's alive when Jesus comes, that means, it seems to me like the tribulation could only be 3.5 years. So he's got power from God to continue. He reigns. He has authority. It doesn't seem like all of this could happen in so short a period of time. Does not seem possible. But think about what happened in the short period of 3.5 years when Jesus Christ was on the earth. In 3.5 years, he accomplished your redemption. In 3.5 years, the Antichrist accomplishes the world's damnation. The Christ and the Antichrist. Each of them had their 3.5 years on the earth. One ended in salvation for you. The other 3.5 years ends in damnation for the world. What a contrast, man. And then it goes on, verse number 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Now, the church, the body of Christ, is going to be gone during this time. Regardless of what you read, I know there are people that think this and there are books on it, but the church, the true church, those who are saved, are not going to go through the tribulation. You do not have to endure to the end in order to be saved. Even though Matthew chapter 24 says that. That's not speaking about you. It's speaking about the nation of Israel. And in this context, since we're right in the middle of the tribulation here in Revelation 13, who are the saints? What saints is he referring to? Israel, the nation of God. And probably those congregations that are mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. There's 7 congregations mentioned there of believers. Maybe meeting underground, I don't know, but those are 7 congregations in chapter Revelation 2 and 3. And so there are believers in the tribulation. There are those who will get saved. Even though the church is gone and the Holy Spirit goes with us, there'll be people that are getting saved like they did in the Old Testament, under the law. What did they have to do then? They had to keep the commandments of God and they had to believe. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith is always necessary. But in the tribulation, you have that added thing of having to endure to the end. You've got to be faithful unto the end. Jonah wasn't faithful as a prophet, and he ended up in hell. But he was a prophet of God. He was a Jew. So under the Old Testament covenant, lack of being faithful to the end would damn you. So you had to hang in there and endure to the end. I'm glad we don't have to do that now. I mean, you're saved and sealed. You're secure. And some people take that liberty that they have and abuse it. And rather than living, you know, as if your salvation depended on how you live, people just, you know, live how they want. We should live as if our salvation did depend on it, even though it doesn't. That wouldn't be a bad idea to live that way. Just to live as if your salvation did depend on how you live. But in the tribulation, people are going to have to believe in the Lord, keep his commandments, and endure to the end. And so the Antichrist is obviously not going to be happy with that situation, and they're going to suffer. The other places in the Bible, it speaks about them being beheaded and dying, the souls that died for their testimony, that die for the Word of God, probably by the thousands and thousands and thousands. There'll be maybe millions of people that'll die in the tribulation simply because they refuse to worship the beast, refuse to take the mark in their hand or in their forehead, refuse to bow down to his claims. You know, he's claiming to be Christ on the earth. You know, down through history, the popes claimed to be Christ on the earth. They were the vicar of Christ, the substitute, the stand-in for Jesus Christ. And many of the Christians that were persecuted all down through history were persecuted because they would not acknowledge the pope as Christ on the earth. So in the tribulation, it's that same spirit. People will not acknowledge the Antichrist for who he claims to be. And so there'll be great persecution and the Antichrist will make war with them. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, or he seems to overcome them. But you know what? If you kill a Christian, if you kill a Christian, have you really hurt him? You kill a Christian, he opens his eyes and he's in heaven. He's in heaven. He's in the presence of his Savior. He's in a place where there's no more sin. He's right there. And so you shouldn't be scared with death. And someone said one time to somebody that was making some threats to them, you can't scare me with heaven. You can't scare me with heaven. So, but he, you know, he thinks he overcomes them. He overcomes them, and power is given unto him, given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the lost will worship him. Those who will trust the Lord and believe and are saved will not worship him and will probably suffer some kind of martyrdom because of it. All right, let's go back if we could. We only have 10 minutes or so, and let's go back to the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel is a companion book to the book of Revelation, and you kind of have to study them together, because sometimes Daniel helps you, you know, it refers to things that are in Revelation. Revelation refers to things that are in Daniel. So you have to, you know, look at them side by side. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel was also a prophet like John. John who wrote the book of Revelation and Daniel who wrote the book of Daniel were both prisoners when they wrote their books. They were both exiled when they wrote their books. They both received the information that they received and wrote about through visions. So God would, however God did that in the Old Testament, God would just, I guess, take over a man's mind, put him into a kind of a trance or sleep. And then in his mind, he would see all these things unfolded. He would know it came from God, and he would write it down. John did it, and Daniel did it. And both Daniel from hundreds and hundreds of several thousand years ago, and John from 98 AD, were both looking at the same events and describing them. And so you take both descriptions, and between the two of them, you have most of the information that we need. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees the same thing that John was seeing in Revelation chapter 13. John sees this in Daniel sees this in Daniel chapter 7. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7 for a second. It says verse 2, and Daniel spake. let's read verse 1 so you can see where this came from. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. So this is how God rolled it out in front of him so he could see it. Verse 2, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, remember the four animals that were, the Antichrist was like the leopard, like the bear, like a lion, and then like this other beast that isn't named? Well, notice what Daniel sees. The first beast that he sees come up out of the sea was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now this fourth beast is not described, it isn't named. We don't know what kind of a beast it was. All Daniel says is it was terrible. It was frightening. It says a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. Mark that down or note that, the connection with iron. It devoureth and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. As always, the law of fourfold mention, whenever you have four things, one will be diverse, different from the other three. And you have it here as well. So this beast, this fourth beast, and this is from Daniel's perspective. Daniel is looking from his point in history forward. And he's seeing from where he is, four beasts, one after the other, rise up out of the sea. Each of these four beasts represent kingdoms. kingdoms that have reigned on the earth from the days of Daniel, which was 600 BC, until the present day. So Daniel was seeing in this vision, he was seeing the future, and he sees these kingdoms, one rise up, and then it's gobbled up by the next. And then that one rises to power, and the next beast comes and eats it up. And then the next, and so on and so forth. And it says, but notice it says, verse number 7, after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Does that sound like something familiar? So those are the exact words attributed to the Antichrist in Revelation 13. All right, and let's skip over some of this. I don't have time. Verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So he doesn't understand what he sees. It's crazy. It's, what does all this mean? What are these beasts in this dream? And what does it all mean? I came near unto one of them that stood by, one of these angels that had come down to help Daniel, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. And here are the interpretation. These great beasts, which are 4, are 4 kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast. That's the one he wanted. That was the one that, you know, terrified him. He said, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces and stamped the residue, conquering everything, just obliterating everything. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. These were all characteristics of the Antichrist. He'll be a great orator, and he'll be incredibly determined, stout, strong-willed. He will be a man to be reckoned with. And very, very bold, brave, stout. All right? And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. And prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days, that's your Savior, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So he... In just these few verses, he's showing you all the kingdoms of the world from Babylon until the end, until the Antichrist. They rise and fall, and in the end, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you know, says that Jesus Christ was the Ancient of Days from ancient times. So that's the Lord. When he returns, he overthrows that kingdom, and the saints possess the kingdom. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. The man on the white horse that comes in and binds the world under his laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time. A time in the Bible is a year. A time and times. There's 2 years. So 1 year plus 2 years is 3. And the dividing of time, a half a year. 3.5 years. All right? So there you have Daniel's description of the exact same thing that John saw in Revelation chapter 13. Let's go back there for a second, and let's just take a quick look. We only have a couple of minutes, and I just want you to see what these what these heads and horns and all of that stuff is. All right, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Remember verse 3? This woman, which represents this false, adulterous kind of religion, this false worship, she's called a whore. And without being too ridiculous here, a whore is just simply someone that is going to bestow her favors for money. It's going to cost you something. And religion bestows its great favor, its blessing, eternal life. Oh, but you're going to have to pay for it. It binds you. It makes you pay. And most religion binds you to itself and exacts a price from you in exchange for this great promise offered of eternal life. Imagine, Jesus Christ said, no, I paid it all. You don't have to pay anything. You just open your heart and receive me as a gift, and you get eternal life for free. So that's why the church is called the bride of Christ. This false church is called the whore. What a contrast. A bride, pure and chaste, is what we're supposed to be. We're described as pure and chaste in the Bible. And then on the other hand is all of this false Christianity, which it's going to cost you. You know, you can get your loved ones out of purgatory, but it's going to cost you. You're going to have to pay. Yeah, you might be able to get to heaven, but it's going to cost you. You got sacraments to do. You're going to have to work your way there. You're going to have to be a good person. You're going to have to earn it. It's going to cost you. And so you're in bondage. And of course, you can only get it from their representatives. Because the power to give you this eternal life from Jesus is supposedly in those sacraments. And those can only be given to you at the hands of one of their representatives. So now you are, what are you? You are a servant to this. You're in bondage to this. You're going to have to pay to have this gift. But in true Christianity, the bride of Christ, it's free. What does Jesus Christ say? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There's no charge here. There's no fee. You can be a part of this church. You don't even have to give your money. So in the one case, it's something pure and chaste, and in the other, it's something unholy and ungodly. But here, this whore sits upon this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, skip over, if we can. We'll take a closer look at that woman and what she represents later when we get to chapter 17. But I want you to see the 7 heads. Verse number 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. Now, how many of you have heard, read, been taught that those 7 mountains represent the 7 hills of Rome? Okay. Well, there aren't 7 hills in Rome. These are not hills, these are mountains. There are no 7 mountains in Rome. There are 10. Rome is built on 10 hills, not 7. But people like to make, this is the woman, and this great religion rests upon the city of 7 hills, and it's Rome. And I might have even said that in years gone by, too. But until you start looking at this thing, and you see that, no, these 7, because he tells you these are the mountains in the scripture. If we let the Bible interpret the Bible, isn't that a good way to do it? Do you think the Bible will define what a mountain is? You know what a mountain represents always, every single time in the Bible? It represents a kingdom. A kingdom. A mountain is a kingdom, right? I'll give you an example. Go back to Psalm chapter 30, verse number 7. And then we'll see quickly here, I hope, before we go home, what these 7 mountains really are. Psalm chapter 30. And it gives you a clue as to who the Antichrist is, where he comes from, and what he's up to. All right, Psalm chapter 30. Psalm 30, look at verse number 7. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. Who's saying this? This is David, the king, the ruler over the kingdom of Israel. And what is he acknowledging? God, it was you that did it. You have made this mountain, my kingdom, to stand. You did it. All right? Look at Jeremiah chapter 51. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, go to verse 24. 51:24. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea. That was the kingdom of Babylon that took Israel captive. Jeremiah was one of those captives. He was writing this from captivity in Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon, which would be where present-day Iraq is, in those days was a great, almost worldwide power. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of it. It conquered all the kingdoms around it, went down and conquered Israel, and took all the Jews into bondage back in Babylon. Jeremiah was among them. But God told Jeremiah, he's prophesying here, the eventual collapse of Babylon, of that kingdom. And I will render unto Babylon, to all the inhabitants of Chaldea, all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. And I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. So he's talking about, he was going to bring that kingdom of Babylon to ashes, and he did. He destroyed it. He overthrew it by another power that he raised up. And so Babylon was thrown down. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, if a mountain is a kingdom, what does that mean? That the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to be higher and greater, more glorious than all the kingdoms of the earth. The mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established in the top of the mountains, above all. It'll be over everything. And it says, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. He will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's a description of the millennium. The perfect kingdom of righteousness that Jesus Christ will establish on this earth after the tribulation is over. And that kingdom is called a mountain. And it'll be in the top of all the other mountains. There'll be other kingdoms on the earth, but they'll all be subject to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He'll be the ruler over all. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 35. Daniel 2 and verse number 35. Daniel 2, verse 35. When you get to Daniel chapter 2, let's just back up and read a few verses before this. Remember the four beasts that Daniel saw in chapter 7? All right, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then that fourth and terrible beast. You'll notice that the king of Babylon had a dream, and it says in verse 31, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This is Daniel interpreting the king's dream. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Notice this beast, this image, is in four parts. Head of gold, his breast and arms silver, his belly and thighs are brass, and the fourth part of it is iron. Remember, the fourth beast had great iron teeth that just devoured everything. And so Daniel is interpreting this dream. And what did the dream represent? God had given a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, showing him that he would be the first of these great kingdoms that were going to rise in the earth and persecute Israel. Because remember, just before Babylon comes into prominence in the scriptures, the kingdom of Israel fell. All the Old Testament is the story of all those kings in Israel up until the last, and God had had enough with their wickedness, and God overthrew the country, overthrew the nation, and brought their kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, to an end and sent them all away into captivity. And when Babylon rose to power, they would become the first of four kingdoms that would reign on the earth until the coming of Jesus Christ. So four kingdoms would dominate the earth, and at the end of those four kingdoms, Jesus Christ would come. And during the time of those four kingdoms, Israel would be in subjection to the Gentiles. During that time, Israel was never a sovereign nation again without being beholding in some way to the Gentiles. Until just recently, 1948, Israel became a nation, but still obligated to the UN, obligated to the US, obligated to the, you know, European Common, whatever that is over there. I mean, she's beholding to everybody, right? And she has to listen many times to what the president of our country tells her to do. And she does not yet have her king. She had an opportunity 2,000 years ago to get her king. He came. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can have it. But then they crucified their king. So then it's been 2,000 more years of just waiting for their king now to come back again. When he comes the second time, Israel finally gets it. And they receive him and they trust him and they believe on him and he sets up the kingdom. But from the days of their captivity until the days when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, the mountain of the Lord, there would be these other kingdoms in the earth. One, the head like gold, the chest like silver, the belly and thighs like brass, the legs and feet like iron, and then at the bottom, iron mixed with clay, 10 toes. 10 kings are mentioned in Revelation. There's 10 toes on that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And Daniel is explaining everything to him. Look at verse 34. And he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, well, the dream you had, you didn't understand. This is what was going on. You saw till that a stone, verse 34, was cut out without hands. That's Christ. Which smote the image upon his feet. That happens in the tribulation when Jesus Christ returns and conquers all the kingdoms of this earth. They all collapse into dust, and Jesus Christ sets up finally a permanent and eternal kingdom with him as the king. All right, he's that stone cut out without hands. And it says, and he breaks them in pieces. Verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass. Notice he's working from the toes up. The iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broke into pieces together. And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Mountains are kingdoms in the Bible. And so when we get back here to Revelation chapter 17, these seven mountains don't represent the hills of Rome. They represent this idea, this spirit of Antichrist, this world, this desire to dominate world commerce, world religion, it's been embodied seven times down through history. There have been seven incarnations of this, if you will. And the Antichrist will be, and his kingdom will be the last. So, in a sense, the Antichrist is sitting on that last mountain of seven. There have been seven great kingdoms, much like the one he'll have on the earth, that have risen up and then fallen before him, one after the other. The first of those seven, and these all have to do with kingdoms that in some way were connected or persecuted the nation of Israel. Which one would have been the first? Where was Israel in the beginning, in the days of Moses? Egypt, the first great world kingdom, an empire, the Egyptian Empire. People go and look at all the ruins and the dust and the pyramids and everything. But that thing dominated the world at one time. And it held Israel in captivity within it. God overthrew it. God drowned it in the Red Sea. Israel got free, went into the Promised Land. And then some years later, a few hundred years later, there were other kingdoms. There were the Philistines and the Canaanites and all those. But those are relatively small. There was not a world kingdom again until the Assyrians. The Assyrians dominated the entire Middle East, all of India, up into Turkey. I mean, if you look on a map or look at history, the Assyrians were all over that part of the world. This was truly, I mean, as far as the Bible's concerned, a global kingdom. Right? God's not interested in China and South America or any of that. God's globe, God's focused on all that terrain around Israel. And so there was a kingdom that dominated that whole part of the world, the Assyrians. Its leader was Sennacherib. The Egyptians had Pharaoh. The Assyrians had Sennacherib. Who overthrew the Assyrians? Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, their king, overthrew them. So you have Egypt, the Assyrians. The next world kingdom after the Assyrians were the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Assyrians, set up a big global kingdom. But then Babylon was overthrown, just like God told Daniel it would be, by the Medes and the Persians. Anybody ever seen the movie The 300? Right, all those Greeks that fought that battle, you know, against the Persians. That king of the Persians was mentioned in the Bible. So the Medes and the Persians were this great, mighty, warlike people. That is where present-day Iran is located. So Iran, or the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, conquered the Babylonians, where Iraq is. See, these same things like being fought out today. Isn't that weird how the same sort of battles are happening in the same places as they did thousands of years ago? But Persia overthrew the Babylonians. And then who overthrew the Persians? Does anybody know? The Greeks. Alexander the Great. So the head of gold, you know, in Daniel's day, Nebuchadnezzar saw the head, starting with himself. And Daniel said, "Thou art the head," to Nebuchadnezzar. "You're this head of gold." So from Nebuchadnezzar's time, the head was him, Babylon. The chest of silver, the Persians. The thighs and belly of brass, Greece, the kingdom of Greece. Alexander's kingdom went from Greece, from Macedonia, all the way to the other side of India. Look on a map sometime. All the way down into Africa. He conquered all of North Africa, all of the Middle East, Saudi Arabia. Alexander the Great sat down and conquered everything. They say of him that at the age of 33, same age that Jesus was when he died, Alexander the Great sat down in Babylon and drunk himself to death. And wept because there was nothing left to conquer. He was a warrior, and he just lived to fight and overthrow. But once everything was overthrown, he didn't know what to do with it. And he died at the age of 33. And his kingdom was divided into four parts. A part went to each of his four generals. One took Egypt, one took the Middle East, Syria, one took India, one took Europe. And so Greece fell into those four parts briefly. And then those were conquered by the fourth kingdom, which was terrible beyond belief. Which one was that? What came after Greece? Rome. The Roman Empire. Now, in the days of Daniel, Daniel saw that the Roman Empire would still be in power when that stone came, when the Christ came. And it truly was. Rome was in power when Christ came. But what happened? Israel rejected him. So that means, since Israel was rejected Christ and his kingdom was not established, and now it's 2,000 years later, that Roman kingdom must continue in some mysterious new form. Not as a military power, but that Roman Empire continued, not as a military power, but as a religious power. From the days of Christ, that kingdom of Rome is still embracing the earth, influencing the earth, and exerting its authority and power over the whole world. All right? So we have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Notice what it says in Revelation 17. "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." So this false religion, this religion which exalts itself against the truth, has had many forms. The religion of Egypt, the religion of Assyria, the religion of Babylon, the religion of Persia, the religion of Greece, with all of its gods, the religion of Rome, the religion of Rome. The religion of Rome before Catholicism came into power was Mithraism. They worshipped the sun god. Constantine, the great king in the 4th century who established Roman Catholicism, worshipped the sun god. The high priest of Mithraism, you know what his title was? Pontifex Maximus, the Great Bridge. Right? The high priest of Mithraism was called the Great Bridge. He was the bridge between this world and the spirit world. But as Constantine and the Roman Empire fell militarily, another power rose in its place, religiously, and took over much of that authority, even some of the same titles, some of the same honor and glory. And so that Roman Empire has continued with us all these last 2,000 years under a different form. So that notice it says there are seven kings, five are fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. This is in the days of John. Five are fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and one is Rome. The days of John, Rome was in authority. Rome put to death Jesus Christ. Rome put to death John the Baptist. Rome exiled John to the Isle of Patmos. So he's writing during the time of the Roman kingdom. It says, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. They rise in our day. These ten kings here are kings, powers, authorities on this earth. They're going to rise while we're here on this earth. They might even be here now. Just they will give their allegiance. They receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So that means there are going to be 10 world leaders that throw their hat in with the Antichrist. They join in league with him, these 10 rulers. Those are the ten horns. And it says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And here is you. If you're saved, this is you right here. And they that are with him, because we come back with him, are called and chosen and faithful. All right, we'll end right there. Sorry, but anyway, I hope somewhere in there, and just like looking at all of this, the wickedness of this individual and his kingdom, you'll just remember the righteousness of your Savior and the grace of his kingdom and the love of his kingdom, and that one day all of this evil, it'll have its day. It'll seem to be triumphant. Evil always seems to triumph in the beginning. Evil always seems to win. But in the end, God has the final say. In the end, he has the final laugh. And in the end, Jesus Christ wins. So you're on the right side. We're on the right team. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for our King and our Savior. We thank you, Lord.